Would you open this morning in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 51? Occasionally when I prepare a sermon, I realize before I even begin that there's simply no way to preach the text and to capture everything in the text in a single sermon. And that is sometimes the hardest part about preaching. And those of you that our teachers in different contexts, you know the same thing. The hardest part about preaching or teaching God's word is not what to say, but what you got to leave out because of time constraints and other things. And that is certainly true with our text this morning, how to preach Psalm 51 in 35 minutes. This is one of those texts that nearly everyone in the sanctuary has wrestled with at some point or the other in their life. I may not know everything there is to know about you. I may not know very much that there is to know about you, but this much I know. Virtually everybody, if you've been walking with Christ for any period of time, you have dealt with Psalm 51, or at very least, its themes. Because it's the clearest and most penetrating text in the Bible on the topic of repentance and mercy. You may notice at the top of your copy of the scripture, the super text, that's that small little differently printed, finer print than the rest of the Bible, tells us the context of this particular passage, this particular prayer. And that's what this is. It's David's prayer. We're listening in on a powerful man. That's what we're doing. Psalm 51, we're listening in on a powerful man who has been brought to his knees and undone. Matter of fact, that superscript there is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. It is considered to be a part of the inspired text. It's not simply a footnote. So there are four points this morning that we want to try to make our way through. Rather simply, we'll look at David's context, David's problem, David's confession, and David's relief. Context is king in this particular psalm. It really helps the words leap off the pages. We'll look at David's problem, we'll look at his confession, and then his relief. We begin then with David's context. Before we read our passage, let me draw your attention to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You might consider turning to that part of your Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuels, then the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and then the Chronicles. So if you get to that section, just make your way back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And notice as I kind of run through the narrative of this particular context, you'll read it as I go. By now, in Israel's history, David is king over a mostly unified Israel. This kingdom, it will eventually be split into two kingdoms, one in the north and one in the south. And the one in the north will keep the name Israel, the one in the south will take Judah, and eventually those two kingdoms will be reunited again. But if you back up to David's time, this is now, for the most part, primarily a unified kingdom of Israel. And like most kings, he was at war a considerable amount of time during his reign. And when a king, in this case Israel, or when a kingdom like Israel was at war, there were actually battles to be fought. Kings would typically go out and be with his men during the time of the battle. That's why if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the first couple of verses, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent his men, but David remained at Jerusalem. And that's a significant part of all that unfolds in chapter 11 and chapter 12, because while all of David's strong men, all of his fighting men were out to battle, David remained where he should not have. David remained in his castle, enjoying all the pleasures of his kingdom. And while he's there, he goes up on top of the veranda window, like a porch of sorts, and he notices across the way a beautiful young woman nearby. And she's bathing herself, as was customary. She's not doing anything out of the ordinary. She is at the place where women go to bathe, especially now when all the men are gone at war. She had every reason to think of herself in a safe and secure place. And David saw this beautiful woman in this compromised position of bathing herself. And he kept on seeing this woman. And then he kept looking at this woman. And we know from other places in the Bible what happens, how sin is conceived and develops into full-blown wickedness. And we see this woman, and this desire is developing, and sin is conceived within him, and he acts out on what it is that he sees and what he desires. When he sees this beautiful woman in this compromised position of bathing herself, he wanted her, and he wanted her badly. Though she was married, and though David was married, matter of fact, David was married to many women. That's a story unto itself. But David was married to many beautiful women themselves. This was not enough for him. What unfolds in 2 Samuel 11, and then on into chapter 12, but especially 2 Samuel 11, is a combination of sexual desire and a power trip. David is playing God. And so he slept with her. When the king summons a woman, she has no choice. Not really. He calls to this woman. How willing was she to go? We don't know. But David is the one who is the great offender here. Make no mistake about that. He sees this woman. He keeps on seeing this woman. His desire for her grows until it's this unquenchable flame. So he summons her in a power trip, like a god, requesting or requiring his subjects be loyal. And he slept with her, and she got pregnant. And if that wasn't bad enough, David now, as we often do, tries to cover up his sin. Isn't that always the case? So he tries to manipulate the situation by calling her husband back from the front lines at battle so that he would sleep with his wife, and then she would be pregnant, and the pregnancy would appear normal, and David would be off the hook, and nobody would be any the wiser, except for the woman, Bathsheba. But she surely wouldn't say anything. But no dice in his master plan, King David. Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband, was also, by the way, a close friend and a longtime ally, faithful servant of King David, refused to enjoy the pleasures of marriage while the other men are out to battle. So now David goes the next step. If you won't go sleep with your wife, he says, I have an idea. Let's bring him back a second night. And the king feeds much wine to Uriah and gets him drunk. Surely now he will go. In his compromised state, he will say to this drunken Uriah, oh, my good friend, welcome home. You've been fighting so well. Why don't you go on and be with your wife for the evening? Then you can go back to war. And if he doesn't do this, well, he was drunk anyway. Oh, he doesn't even remember. Of course he went with his wife. She's pregnant. Who else? I mean, come on. But once again, David's plan is foiled because Uriah has at least enough sense to go to David's men who were not drunk, and they will testify, as the scripture goes on to say in chapter 11, that he stayed the evening with David's men and did not go back to be with his wife. And so now David has no choice. He keeps heaping more and more sin upon himself. He keeps covering up things more and more, and he is spiraling down into this inescapable net. And it finally ends with cruel violence. He has the man killed so that he could never say anything about it at all. And he uses the cover of war. He sends Uriah, tells Joab. Joab is David's king of the army, leader of the army. He tells Joab, send Uriah to the front line, and when the battle gets heavy, withdraw all the other men. And that's what happens. The arrows come, and Uriah is killed. One wonders what David thought when the report came back to him that Uriah is now dead. Evidently, he didn't think much of it. Unconfessed sin always begets sin, doesn't it? It's a sinister ploy. He manipulated his schedule so that he would have more power. He had sexual relations with a married woman. He lied about the relationship. He got Uriah, the husband, drunk one night so that that could be his ploy. And he murdered the woman's husband, lied to all of his officers about it, and even evidently tried to lie to the woman about it. This is no little miniature, small, little peccadillo, little white lie kind of sin, little thing where we can just simply say, well, you know, don't do that anymore. This is major. This is deep end stuff. We've committed adultery. We've borne false witness to many people. We have committed murder. We've lied and manipulated. We've taken advantage of somebody. We have brutalized somebody. This is King David, the anointed one of the living God. God's man for God's purpose, who has sunk to this deep, deep valley. And we might like to see David, upon learning that Uriah has died, here we want to see King David come to his senses. But look at verse 26, if you have your Bibles open. Chapter 11, it says in 2 Samuel. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was done, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. She bore him a son. That means months have gone by. The better part of a year has gone by the time chapter 12 opens. A long period of time has gone by because now a baby is born, a son. For a year thereabouts, David has become hardened to his sin. This complicated web of deceit and destruction and lying and cheating. And he has lived with this for months, perhaps a year, when at last Nathan the prophet comes. Not only calls him to repentance, but also assures him that there will be lasting and serious consequences for his sin. That unfolds in chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Well, that's the background. Nathan comes, tells his parable. A rich man's got lots of sheep. Poor man's only got one. Visitor comes to visit with the rich man, and the rich man wants to sacrifice cook a nice meal for this visitor. Doesn't want to lose any of his sheep, so he goes to the poor man who has only one and takes his sheep. And then Nathan says to David after this parable, what do you think about that? And David's enraged. And David says, well, this rich man who takes the one sheep from that man instead of one of his many thousands of sheep, that man should be put to death immediately. And Nathan says, David, you are the man. It all comes crashing down on David. And at long last, David begins to repent. That's the background. What is before us then is the path back again to fullness of life. through a broken and contrite spirit. A great and mighty man who has been brought low. This is a portrait of repentance and a portrait even of giving thanks when it feels like you can't. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud for your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. That's the background, and that is David's prayer. Our task this morning, then, is to dive into David's prayer of confession. And let us see if God might begin to effect radical change in each one of us by a simple peer into the prayer of King David. So what was his problem? That's his context. What was his problem? Sinclair Ferguson, well-known preacher, known to some of you, once said in a comment on this text that this is a guiding light toward the gospel because nobody ever understood grace without first understanding the gravity of their sin. Nobody ever understood grace. You do not know grace. You do not know mercy. You do not know forgiveness unless you first understand the gravity of your sin. David has, for months or a year, seared his conscience. But now, after a lengthy period of time, he has sensed the hand of God has fallen on him. And he begins his confession and repentance. He has sensed the hand of God has fallen on him. One of the least pleasant things that an evangelical church has to do, that your elders and I must do, is participate in what we call church discipline. When one of our people is erring and they are actively engaged in long-running and unrepentant sin. It's terribly unpleasant. We have several retired ministers here. They will tell you the same thing. It is terribly unpleasant. And when that happens, you want to know what it is that my prayer is? I've prayed this on more than one occasion. My prayer for the sinning brother or sister is that they will find no rest. They will find no rest until they sense the hand of God has fallen upon them. My prayer for you, my friends, if you are David-like here, months have gone by. Maybe as much as a year, maybe even over a year. We don't know how much time has gone by, but evidently a long period of time has gone by. And buried inside of him is all that he has done with respect to Bathsheba and her husband. He's buried it. Somebody was praying for David, so to speak, that he would find no rest until he sensed the hand of God was heavy upon him. Until this point, one wonders what David has been thinking that's allowed him to go so long without dealing or without reckoning with God or without reckoning with his own sin. I wonder if he took the common man approach. Well, it's not really all that bad what I've done. Lots of people have done far worse than me. A common man approach. It's common. It's everywhere. I'm just like everyone else. Surely God understands. You almost can't help it. It's everywhere. That's the common man plea. I'm no different than everybody else. Surely God understands. Or maybe David took the I've done more good than bad approach for a year. I'm the king after all. I handled Goliath after all. They've written songs about me after all. Lots of people have told me how great I am doing after all. Surely God knows that. He knows I'm a flawed man, but after all, I'm the king. I handled that whole King Saul thing pretty well for the most part. I could have killed him and I didn't. I've done more good than bad. One wonders what it was that allowed David to go so long having never confessed his sin or even cared to do so. In the end, it's not all those excuses. It's simply this. David's problem. He failed to consider that God was infinitely holy and that to sin against him was to kindle a holy anger. That was David's problem. As I was writing this sermon, I couldn't help but sit back and say to myself, well, this isn't exactly a church growth kind of sermon. You know, it's, maybe it is. What I'm concerned about is David's heart. What occupies my attention is the heart of all the men and women that God has given to me as your shepherd, as your pastor. David's problem, all the while that he was pushing aside and justifying his own sin in his own mind and his own heart, God's righteous anger is being kindled. God's wrath is being kindled and stored up for him. That was David's problem. That is your problem and mine. God's holy anger towards my sin is always my problem. To David, God was anything but holy. To David, God was a help in time of need. He was a victor in time of battle. He was the one who directed his footsteps and controlled the course of history. And he was and he is all of those things. But to David, he was not holy. And so repentance and confession and renewal, they're not a part of David's life. Are you like David? Am I like David? We often treat God like a cosmic Santa Claus whose sole purpose is to answer my request for things. Our heavenly dispensing machine, to change the metaphor, who exists eternally to give me what I want. But God is holy. And I'm telling you the truth. The church of Christ will never be healthy, and you will never experience the kind of peace and joy that he promises. And there will always be a void for you unless you first recover a sense of the gravity of the holiness of God. That was David's problem. And then Nathan comes to him as a good and faithful friend, a minister, and leads to David's confession. Before he can be renewed as a human being in the image of God, he has to be restored. So now look at how it all begins. It's like a manual for how to repent towards God. And notice the first person, how personal David's confession is. Have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions, verse 1, or verse 2. Wash me thoroughly. You don't use language like that unless you've come to grasp your need of God's mercy in your life. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleansing and washing in these days was more than pushing a delete button. It was more than carelessly throwing dirty clothes into a washing machine and they spit out bright and shiny. Washing and cleansing in these days required scrubbing and rubbing skin raw. That's what's on David's mind. Wash me and cleanse me like this. Even if what I need to do is painful for me, it's worth being back in right fellowship with my Maker and my Savior. And that's what David's coming to. Whatever it takes for you to do, O Lord, do that in my soul that I may be right with you. When God pours out his mercy, the mercy and grace offered to us in the gospel includes not only the removal of the power of sin, and his grace and mercy includes not only the removal of the penalty of sin, but also the removal of the guilt of sin. God's mercy and grace poured out to you includes the removal of the penalty of sin, the power and the grip of sin, but also it removes for us the guilt of sin. That's what David is praying for. Take all this away from me. Cleanse me thoroughly. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly. And the blood of Christ is offered freedom from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately against God because only God is ultimately righteous. Purge me with hyssop, verse 7. David is now thinking of the tabernacle, soon the temple, when hyssop is used to sprinkle blood on things. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. What a change from his many months of running from God. And hardening his heart, justifying his sin is not so bad now. It's hide your face from my sin. Blot out my transgressions, O Lord. I know my sin before you. Hide your face from me. This is what it looks like and what it sounds like to repent of sins and confess your sins to the living God. Who can hear this and not think of the returning son in the prodigal son parable, when at last it all comes upon him, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. True confession, biblical repentance. And then in that parable, Luke 15, the father saw the son returning home. And rather than turning his back on his son, he breaks all social norms and he hikes up his cloak and he runs across the hills towards his son and not from him. And yet here is David, turn your face from me, for I know myself before you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saves a wretch like me, which leads to David's relief quickly. Look now at David's relief. Look again at verse 8. In fact, we might put this on the screen if we can. If not, look at your Bible. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken, what? Rejoice. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. David is now turning. He has come to taste the kindness of God, who has brought him low God has done this thing in his infinite kindness and mercy. God has brought David to a place of repentance. David says, oh, my bones, you have crushed them. And it was kind of you to do that. In love, you have slain me. If you were to go back to 2 Samuel 12, as this episode unfolds in real time, you notice that immediately after David confesses his sin to Nathan, he confesses to God himself, Nathan the prophet, with a quick word, David, the Lord has put away your sin. David learns something here. He learns that the hard thing that God has done was for his good. The bones that you have broken is an act of the bottomless mercy of God. The clouds above David's head in his deepest valley, God has put them there so that they might break in endless grace. The man or woman who turns to Christ, repents of their sin, places their faith in him for salvation, for that person, everything that happens in verses 9 through 12 is answered with the resounding, yes, I will. Look again. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And God says from heaven, yes, I will do it. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. God says, yes, I will do it. Cast me out away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Yes, I will bring you to my presence and I will seal you with my spirit. Restore to me, he says, the joy of your salvation. And God says, yes, I will do it. I have done it. For I have put away your sin, my child, and you are mine forevermore, just as my son is yours. That's the guiding star toward the gospel. Is there someone here that needs that mercy and grace? The sacrifices of God, the kind that he accepts, are not animal sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart. Our heavenly Father, through Christ, delights to pour out his grace on those who are broken and contrite of heart. How long, my friend, how long has it been for you that you have pushed him to the edges with your conscience becoming hardened? The text is a guiding star to the gospel. It is nothing short of a pathway of return to a joyful fellowship and a relationship with a holy and a happy God. Can you learn to give thanks even when it feels like you can't? Surely you will as you come through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you once again for the kindness that you've shown to us in this text. We pray now that your mercy would go before us, circle us round about as we look to you in faith, confessing our sin before you. How I pray, O God, that you would enliven once again this church with a sense of the wonder of grace that puts away all our sin, grace greater than all my sin, grace pure and delightful. Come upon us now, O Holy Spirit. Give us much of your Son. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Would you rise, receive a benediction? We'll close by singing the doxology. Now grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.